Okay, well, we're going to just jump into chapter 7 tonight because we've got a lot of ground to cover. You may have more reading to do in the notes that I handed you than you did in the commentary. I don't know, but
That's impossible.
A lot of ground to cover here. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz. So we're now into a different king. Uzziah was the king, and he died. And Isaiah says that's when he sensed the Lord calling him into prophetic work. And now we've come to the days of Ahaz, who is the son of Jotham. Interestingly, we don't read much about Jotham in Isaiah. But he reigned in between Uzziah and Ahaz. And Jotham was the son of Uzziah. So Ahaz is his grandson. And he is the king of Judah. So it came about in his days that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to wage war against it. Went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So we've got a war going on here that we need to know a little something about. Now, if you look at this, that's not on that. Don't look at that map. If you look at a map that is more thorough than the one I've given you, you'll see you got the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea, and you got the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. This is not the scale, by the way. Aram is this area up here, also is known as Syria. Not to be confused with Assyria, which is this sort of fast approaching kingdom from the east. And so Rezin is the king of Aram, and their capital is Damascus. So you hear of Damascus, Syria today. It's an ancient city. And Pekah, the king of Israel. And when we say Israel, remember we are in the divided monarchy. So you have that's not exactly right. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he's the northern king. Now, Isaiah is going to refer to this as Ephraim. He's going to refer to the northern kingdom as Ephraim because Ephraim is the largest of the tribes in the north. And so that's sort of a name that he'll use for the northern kingdom. The capital of the north is Samaria. Now, let's turn back to 2 Kings 15 because here we get some background. And starting in verse 23, I'm not going to read all this, but just kind of summarize. How did Pekah become king in the north? Well, we read that in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menachem, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years, or 2 Kings 15:23. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which made Israel sin. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, so he is an officer of his predecessor, Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria. And so basically, he kills him, and he becomes king in his place. So he is sort of a vigilante. He's orchestrated a coup and has become king by killing his predecessor. Interestingly enough, this name, Pekah, has been found in archaeological artifacts, an 8th century BC wine jar from the Hazor Stratum 5, which would be layer 5 of the dirt at the dig that's going on at Hazor, and that is the level that's generally agreed to have been destroyed by the Assyrians. So that's, I mean, archaeology is showing us that the Bible is right on the money. Of course, it always will. And so Isaiah refers to him as the son of Remaliah. Then that is sort of intended to point out that he is not a Davidic king. He does not come from the line of the promised kings. He's a renegade. It's obvious that Isaiah uses it sort of as a punch against him. You know, he always throws that in. He's the son of Remaliah. It was just a reminder. He's not a legitimate king. And he doesn't refer to Rezin in that way. He doesn't refer to him in terms of his relations, but just calls him king of Syria or king of Aram, whereas Pekah, he points out his illegitimate claim to the throne. So Israel's king prior to Pekah, you recall from our intro, had sought to appease Assyria. They gave tributes to Assyria, so, you know, we'll give you some money, you stay off our backs kind of thing. And it's a reconstructed scenario, and we have to be careful with that, but it's likely that what happened was that the Syrians sort of, they saw a chance. Pekah here may be an anti-Assyrian thinker. He's fed up with his nation giving money to these people, and so the Assyrians say, hey, you've got close contact with the king. Why don't you knock him off? We'll make sure that you're the king, and you join us in an alliance against these Assyrians. So that may be how that came about. We have to confess our ignorance, and that's just speculation. But whatever led to it, he knocks off his predecessor, he becomes king, and he and Rezin do form an alliance that they hope are going to protect them from the advance of Tiglath-Pileser. Now, so over here there's sort of this wall. You've got Syria and you've got Israel, and then there's Judah down here. So what they need is they need to get the missing link on their side. They need to get Judah to join in with them. So they go down to Ahaz and try to get him to join in the alliance. But Ahaz doesn't want anything to do with it. It's very likely that Ahaz sort of fond of these Assyrians. And he sees the northern kingdom and Aram as threats. And so he likes the prospects of Assyria being able to help him against those two guys. And so he's not joining the alliance. And when he refuses, this war breaks out. And they gain ground all the way to Jerusalem. And this is this war we spoke of in the intro, the Syro-Ephraimite War. Syro-Ephraimite in the alliance there. Now, this is, even though they could not capture Jerusalem, we read that there, they could not conquer Jerusalem, verse 1. It was a costly war for Judah. 2 Chronicles 28:6 says that Pekah slew 120,000 men in one day and captured 200,000 of them, including women and children. So there were certainly many more casualties as well. That's just one record that we have. But they could not take Jerusalem. And that's going to be very important for us. Now, when it was reported, verse 2, to the house of David, this phrase, house of David, is very important because it pinpoints Ahaz as being the heir to the Davidic throne. He's the king in the line of promise. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So the idea with this house of David is that it's more than just Ahaz's personal security that's at risk here. This is the promise of God under attack. And Ahaz, love him or hate him, he's the current ruler on David's throne, and he is the embodiment of all that God has promised to do in the line of David for his people. So what happens here is of eternal significance. You'll notice that I have a quote here, Kaiser, Messiah in the Old Testament. Your Motyer commentary quotes Kaiser a lot, but that's a different Kaiser. And I should have made that clear in the notes. He's quoting Otto Kaiser. I'm quoting Walter Kaiser. And I showed you this book last time, Messiah in the Old Testament. God had promised that David's descendants would reign forever. So, if Jerusalem falls and the Davidic king is taken off the throne, then that promise comes into question. So, they have failed to take Jerusalem, but they haven't retreated far. They're encamped in Ephraim, in the northern kingdom there. So, Ahaz is surrounded by potentially three enemies. He's got these two guys coming in hard from the north, and these guys, whether he thinks they're his friends or not, are coming in fast from the east. And here sits Ahaz down here, and he's shaking, he's trembling, and all of his people paranoid about what's going to happen. So, then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz. You and your son share Jashub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." This conduit is important here because that suggests to us that he already is making preparations for a siege. He's aware that Jerusalem is going to come under attack at some point, and so they need a fresh water supply, and so Ahaz is developing a water system to come into the city there to keep them sustained during the battle. Now, Shir Jashub is a symbolic name. It means what? Well, thank you for looking at the notes and reading that right off there just as I wrote it. A remnant, that's why I didn't want to give these out till the end of class. A remnant shall return. So, why is it important that Isaiah take his son out there? His son's not a prophet. The Lord says to him very specifically, "You and your son go out there." Well, the son, you know, when he says, "Hey Ahaz, this is my son Shear Jashub, Ahaz, Ahaz, Shear Jashub," what he's doing is he's showing him a picture, as it were, of the Lord's faithfulness to say that a remnant is going to be preserved. And we talked at length the last time about the doctrine of the remnant that we see here. And so Shear Jashub is there as a reminder that God will be faithful to preserve a remnant. Now, here's the message. "Say to him," verse 4, "Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands." The Lord says, don't worry about these two guys. They are going to burn out. The war has taken all their efforts. They know they've got to save some strength because they've still got Tiglath-Pileser to deal with. Don't worry about them. This is God is saying, let me handle those guys, okay? You don't worry about them. They're not going to bother you. They're just stubs of smoldering firebrands. And then he names them Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, notice, I just can't help seeing the humor in this. He's saying Aram and Ephraim, so that's the two kingdoms there, and the son of Remaliah, you know, and their unfit king, you know, their illegitimate king, has planned evil against you. Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it. This is what they're saying. Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in his walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Now, Tabeel is their choice. They want to knock Ahaz off the throne and make the son of Tabeel to be sort of their puppet king. They want their own man there so that they can have that alliance they're seeking. This name, Tabeel, it's not uncommon, by the way, for Hebrew to distort a name. Tabel in Hebrew, this would be Tabel. Well, all you have to do is just this, and it becomes Tabel. And this is common. We talked about Moloch or Molech. What happens there is this name here Melech means king, and so they're worshiping an idol that they call their king, and so the righteous come through. Well, of course, this dotting doesn't come along until much later with the Masoretes, but it indicates how they change the pronunciation. They come along and they call him Molech, which comes, this is how they do this, they took the vowels from another word, Bosheth, which means shame. And so they imported those vowels into Melech. Molech, which means a shameful king. And so Molech, the idol, is a way of saying that shameful king that they worship. So it may be that Tabeel, if you just had Tabel, that would be God is good. Tov, your Mazel Tov, as a, you know, like a, kind of a way of saying good to you, you know. May it go well with you. Tov is good, and El, God. God is good. So Tabeel would be, actually means nothing. It means, when they say he's the son of Tabeel, he's saying he's the son of nothing, or he's good for nothing. And we don't know who he is, but it's likely that he might have been Syrian or from Syrian roots. And surely the idea is that he's going to be an ally. He's just going to be sort of a puppet on their hands. So that's their plan. In verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. We spend a lot of time making plans, don't we? And we have every month here in this room, we sit around the table, we have a planning meeting, and we look at the calendar, and we fill it up with all these dates and stuff, you know, and then at the end of it, I think about Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. In other words, God can wipe out all our plans, because he's going to decide which ones are going to stand. These are their plans, but the Lord says, don't worry about their plans. Not going to happen. And then I have said here in the notes, God is the guardian of his own covenant, and he will suffer no threats against his divine purposes. So verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. With another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So he's using some sort of deductive logic here. The head of Aram, or Syria, is Damascus. Okay, the head of the nation is its capital. The head of the capital is its king, Rezin. Okay, Ephraim. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, its capital. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Doesn't even name him. Now, implied is the head of Judah is what? Jerusalem. And the head of Jerusalem is? Ahaz. And the head of Ahaz, if you go further, is David. And the head of David is God. Right? It's, God has made this promise to David, and Ahaz is the present possessor of that promise. And so the idea is, you've got to believe that I'm going to guard you in this because of my promise to your father David. And if you don't believe that, you're not going to last. So this statement, let's don't overlook this statement, in 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it's no longer a people. Isaiah dates his call to 740, the year that King Uzziah died. We're now into Ahaz's reign. We can estimate maybe we're at 735 or so B.C. So then 65 years points beyond 722, when Samaria will fall to the Assyrians, to 670 B.C. And I think I pulled this right out of my ear. When Esarhaddon of Assyria imported foreign settlers into the former northern kingdom, as we read in 2 Kings 17:24. At that point, the Israelites who'd been deported in 722 had no homeland to which to return, and they ceased to be a people. What did the people in New Testament times refer to those people up there as? Samaritans, right? And what were they saying about them when they called them Samaritans? They were half-breeds. They were part Assyrian, part Jewish, part bunch of other parts. And, you know, and they hated them because they weren't full, but they represented that shameful time when the northern kingdom was wiped out. So that would be probably what's in view here in the 65 years. It's not the fall of Samaria, but the basically the wiping out of the northern peoples in 680 or so, let's say, or so. So, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, has trusted not in God, but in Aram to save them. Aram is going to fall in 734. Israel is going to fall in 722, and by 680 they'll no longer be a people. So Judah has to learn from their mistakes, or what will be their mistakes, and trust in God. If you don't believe, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So they've got to trust not in man to save them, but in God. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Kind of generous attribution there. Ahaz was a pagan. But God hasn't given up on Ahaz, even though Ahaz has given up on God. He said, the Lord your God, make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I mean, it's hard to not see this. The prophet is giving this pagan, idolatrous king a blank check and saying, you name it and God will do it for you, just to prove that he's going to save you through this. And what does Ahaz say? Not going to do it. Well, I won't ask, nor will I test the Lord. Motyer says he shrouds his unwillingness to face the spiritual realities of the situation in a veil of piety. I don't want to test the Lord. Well, what he's really saying is, it doesn't matter what the Lord does, I'm not going to believe. Yeah, I mean, you know, maybe he will, maybe he won't. I don't necessarily believe he's going to come through with a sign, but even if he does come through with a sign, I'm not necessarily going to believe that that's that this promise is true, that he really will do it. Deep in his heart, he is convinced that his only hope is to trust in foreign alliances. Walter Kaiser says the truth of the matter is that Ahaz has probably already sent off messengers to Tiglath-Pileser with a tribute and a request to come and help him against the Syro-Ephraimite alliance. So then, Isaiah says in verse 13, listen now, O house of David. So he's not just addressing Ahaz, although he is the one in focus, but also all of the whole house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? In other words, you know, God has given you a great opportunity here, and you are taking it for granted. And so here he says the Lord will give you a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. You wouldn't pick one. The Lord will pick one for you. And here is the sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So what's the land whose two kings you dread? Syria and Ephraim. Syria and Israel. So, let's just stop there and kind of look at this. This is one of the most important things that we're going to cover. The Lord will give you, that's plural, we might want to say the Lord will give y'all a sign. And remember, he is prophesied to the southern kingdom, so, I mean, y'all is fitting there. And he says, behold, that if you have the NIV, you don't see the word behold. It is an important word, contrary to some opinions, because he's shaking him, saying, listen to what I'm about to say to you. He's calling attention to what's about to come. Behold, here's the sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, here is a verse that gets tossed around. I refer to it as exegetical ping pong, that the scholars want to play with this. The Butler commentary, did any of you read Butler on this passage? Do you still own it? I mean, it was all I could do to not throw it in the garbage. I mean, it's probably the weakest commentary on that passage I've ever read. Motyer, though, is excellent on it. It's probably the best I've ever read on it. So you've got both extremes. So what is being said here? That this birth, this child who is going to be born, is going to be a sign. Okay, a sign to y'all. Now, what is a sign? A sign is something out of the ordinary. Right? It has to be. If I say, I'm going to give you all a sign that tomorrow morning the sun will come up. And that is a sign to you that you ought to obey every word I say to you, you know? And tomorrow morning you wake up and say, whoa, golly, the sun came up. You know, no, that's ordinary. That happens all the time. So a sign has to be unusual because it has to catch your attention. It has to call attention to itself first, and then why is the sign there? Not just for its own sake, but to point beyond itself to something greater. Right? So I give you the illustration of a stop sign. A stop sign is oddly shaped. Okay, it's not round, it's not square, it's not rectangle, it's not a triangle, it's an octagon. I mean, is there any other octagonal signs that you run across in your day-to-day activity? No, a stop sign. You see an octagon, it doesn't even matter what color it is, and you think, stop, okay? It draws attention to itself. And it's painted red on the side of the road. It's a red octagon, so it's a, you know, it's not yellow, it's not blue, it's not green, it's red, so it catches your eye. And but it's not there so that you say, look at that pretty red sign. It's there so that you'll read it and take notice not just of the sign, but of the reality to which it points beyond itself, which is if I don't stop the movement of the vehicle here, I'm going to be killed or kill someone as I go across this intersection. So this is a sign. It's something to draw attention to itself, something unusual, something that points beyond itself to a greater reality. Now, it's going to be of tremendous magnitude. I mean, you remember the parameters the Lord put on the offer to Ahaz. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You know, don't ask for something that happens in your kitchen every day. I mean, ask for something marvelous here. So it's going to be of great magnitude. And this sign that the Lord is going to give is that a something will be with child and bear a son. I say a something because this is where the debate rages. The Hebrew here is Alma. And the question is, does it mean young woman or does it mean virgin? We'll just transliterate. Is this young woman or is it virgin? Now, some say that if Isaiah intended a virgin, like we would understand the word, he would have used the Hebrew word betulah. Because they say that is more explicitly virgin, whereas this is sort of a young woman of marriageable age, they say. And since he used Alma and not Betulah, he must have only meant a young woman. Okay. Now, let's suppose he meant a young woman. Let's just insert that meaning into the text. We don't have, so depending on what translation of the Bible you use, you may not have to insert it because some of the translations actually say that. Behold, a young woman will be with child and bear a son. Now let me ask you a very simple question. What sign value is there in that?
Everyday ordinary.
How many gazillion times does that happen every day that a young woman conceives and gives birth to a son? I mean, it happens all the time. There's no sign value in it whatsoever. Now, also... Yeah. Well, he sees a pregnant woman have a son. Boy, that'll really convince him, you know? No. And also, I can't find an English translation that does this justice. It's not just a whatever, an alma. It is prefaced with the article. It is the alma. Okay? So this is a very specific person. And he's not saying, here's a sign to you, the young woman will conceive and have a son. Well, which one? I mean, there must have been a thousand of them that day. You know, no, that is the, very specific. And if you think about a virgin, if it's a virgin, then that would be a very unusual. His wife could be the young woman that was going to have a child, Ahaz, Isaiah's wife, Ahaz's wife, some other young woman. But if it's a virgin, you say, here's a sign. It has to do with the virgin. You say, which virgin? The pregnant one. Yeah. Now we've narrowed it down a little bit. Now we're talking very specifics. So, what about this suggestion, though, that Alma only means young woman, Betula means explicitly virgin? Alma is used 7 times in the Old Testament. It's used 9 if you count 1 Corinthians 15:20 and Psalm 46, the inscription of Psalm 46, where in both cases the word's almost used like a musical term, and we have no idea what it means in that context. But if you look at the passages where the context is clear, I've listed them here. Genesis 24, 43, Exodus 2, 8, Psalm 68, 25, Proverbs 30, 19, Song of Solomon 1, 3, Song of Solomon 6, 8, and here in Isaiah 7, 14. These are the 7 times it's used where we know or can get down to what the meaning of the word is. Of these passages, J. Gresham Machen, let me tell you who he was so you won't just think I'm like somebody I met out on the sidewalk earlier today. J. Gresham Machen was the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary. He was for many years on the faculty at Princeton. He became concerned that Princeton was becoming too liberal, and so he led an exodus of conservative Presbyterians out of Princeton to found Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He has written probably, I don't want to say maybe it's the most widely used Greek grammar that's still used, by the way. He's been dead for a long time. His grammar's still being used in seminary Greek courses. The man's a Bible scholar. He knows what he's talking about. He says, there is no place among the 7 occurrences of Alma in the Old Testament where the word is clearly used of a woman who is not a virgin. And Willis Beecher, who is also a very well-respected Old Testament scholar days gone by, says in biblical usage, the word denotes a virgin in every case where its meaning can be determined. And so Mahir kind of picks up on those and goes further. He says, whenever the context allows a judgment, Alma is not a general term meaning young woman, but a specific one meaning virgin. In fact, he says this is its meaning in every explicit context. Isaiah uses the word which among those available to him came nearest to expressing virgin birth and which without linguistic impropriety opens the door to such a meaning. Another piece of evidence that I would throw in there is that when the Greek language became the prominent language of the world, this Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. The translation we call the Septuagint, 200 years approximately before Christ, okay? And those scholars who did that, I mean, I'm not going to say the Septuagint is infallible, But they were the best Hebrew scholars of the day. They knew the Hebrew language better than anybody, because there weren't many who knew it at all. They knew it better than anybody. And they took this word and substituted in Isaiah 7:14 the Greek word parthenos. Okay? What does that word look like? Parthenon. What is the Parthenon? It's a temple where who is worshipped? Well, no. Yeah, it's a Greek goddess. I was hoping you would know because I've forgotten. But anyway, the goddess who is worshipped there is one of the attributes attributed to her is virginity. And this is a word, parthenos, in Greek that only means virgin. And so, to the best Hebrew scholars 200 years before Christ, Ha'alma meant the virgin. And they used that word explicitly there. Bo's nodding his head. I had him worried a while ago. He thought, what have I gotten into here? He's going to deny the virgin birth before we're done here. We cannot, and by the way, see, liberal scholars today, they look at us using Isaiah 7:14 as our proof text for the virgin birth, and they say, you're reading Christian ideas back into the Old Testament that weren't there to begin with. You can't accuse the translators of the Septuagint of that, because they're working 200 years before Christ. They never heard of Mary. And so that doesn't fly. Another thing we would say about this child, the sign value of this child, is that his name is God with us. It's Emmanuel. Im with. Nu is us. El is God. With us is God. God is with us. And while many names in the Bible contain references to God, like for instance Ezekiel, is a gift from God. This name is somewhat different because it indicates that this child is the dwelling of God among men. And this is the same child, by the way, who in chapter 9 is going to be given a fourfold name. One of those names is Mighty God. You know, I was named after my grandfather, but that doesn't mean they call me Grandpa. You know, it's one thing to name someone after someone, but to give him that name, you know, he's not just called one who is like God. He's called God, Mighty God, in that passage. In 8:8, we'll see the name Emmanuel again. He's described there as the possessor of the land. In 8:10, God's word is that the plans of men will not stand, for God is with us. The New American Standard translates it, but it might be also translated, for I am Emmanuel. And so it is a divine name. It's a name that's unique to Isaiah in the Old Testament, by the way. None of the other prophets or Old Testament writings use this name. So it's a unique messianic name in the book of Isaiah. For these reasons, and possibly others, it's best to view Isaiah 7:14 as a messianic prophecy that points ultimately to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as a sign of God's faithfulness to his people and his covenant. All right, now, so class dismissed. No, there's one more question we got to deal with, though. Because remember, I mean, we've answered the question about fulfillment, okay? But what did I say week one?
Message.
See, here are Isaiah's audience 730 years before Christ. And he just said, this is a sign to y'all. So now what do we do with it? This is a question where many people go astray. Some people, such as Butler, offer what I would say a now-only interpretation that rule out any future references to Jesus and point either to Ahaz's son Hezekiah or to Isaiah's son, Meir Shalal Hashbash, that we're going to meet in chapter 8 and verse 3. Others offer a now and not yet interpretation, which sees the son of the prophet or the son of the king, either one, as being the now, while the not yet would be the Messiah, Jesus, later on. Let's look at page 61 of Butler, if you have it with you. I just want you to see this. Near the middle of the page, he says, Ahaz probably knew the woman of whom the prophet spoke. Yeah, I'm sure Ahaz knew a pregnant virgin. I'm sure of that. I would say we'll ask him when we get to heaven, but I'm not sure he's going to be there. Some have suggested that it was Isaiah's wife and son. Others believe it was some other woman in Israel. The most likely candidate, I love the way he just says, the most likely candidate, he gives no support for that statement whatsoever. The most likely candidate may have been a wife of Ahaz, since this would have been the surprise fulfillment of the oracle. Yes, surprise, your virgin wife, as if you had one, is now pregnant. A royal prince becoming a sign to the king, his name Emmanuel, constantly reminding the king that God is with us. Such a sign would give hope to a king who trusted God, but would be a constant threat to one who followed his own strategy. Notice he deals with the Septuagint. Septuagint interpreted this, the virgin will conceive, a translation taken up in Matthew 1:23 in the continuing Christian tradition. The church has seen and continues to see that God often gives fuller and deeper meaning to his word at a stage after its original fulfillment. This is definitely the case here, he says. So this is a now and not yet view. But it seems better to view the entire context here as telling concerning the identity and timing of this son, Emmanuel. God offered a sign to Ahaz and his generation, but what did Ahaz do? He said, thanks, but no thanks. He refused to ask for that sign, and so, because he did, this sign is going to come later at a time in the undated future. Ahaz and his people will have no security. They will have no promise, no sign assuring them of God's faithfulness to them because Ahaz has turned it down. But we know now that a child will be born after Israel and Judah have been both scattered, which, by the way, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, or verses 11 through 22, chapter 11, verse 12, will speak of the scattering of both of them. And we know that that child is the sign of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Motyer 86-87 is a fuller explanation of that. And I would say that his treatment of these two verses, verse 14 and 15, are the best of any commentary I've ever seen. And if you had to buy, if the rest of the book were full of kindergarten drawings, but you got his treatment of verses 14 and 15, it'd be worth the price of the book. And I don't even know how much you paid for the book. But I think you got a deal on it, because I know how much you paid for the class, and I don't think you could have got those books for that price, much less everything else. So the immediate context, especially verses 21 and 22, indicate that curds and honey, he's going to eat curds and honey in verse 15. At the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Some say that this is a luxurious diet here, curds and honey. Butler actually will say that. Of course, we've already seen he's gone haywire, so he's got to prop himself up there somewhere. But Motyer will indicate that this is the diet of an impoverished land. He says, because of Ahaz's unbelief, the promised Messiah would be born into poverty, heir to a meaningless throne in a conquered land. The name of the overlord power would change from Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece and finally to Rome before Emmanuel would be born. But when he was born, it was to share the poverty of his people, to inherit a non-existent throne, and to feel the full weight of the oppressor. And the blame for all this rested on Ahaz and his failure to believe the Lord's word. I just want to frame that. That's a great couple of sentences there. All right, so are you convinced it's a virgin and not just a young woman? I mean, about every Christmas, on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, I do a message for our folks here called A Case for the Virgin Birth, in which I deal with that and several other passages and present what I think is a pretty watertight case for our faith in the Virgin Birth. And I try to present that early in the Christmas season because, I mean, they have so many opportunities to talk about it with folks. And, I mean, this is, the Virgin Birth and the Resurrection are the bookends of the life of Christ. And, you know, if we can demonstrate the viability of those two beliefs, because frankly, outside of those two beliefs, most people don't have any problem with what we say about Jesus, you know. Yeah, he said some nice things. He did some nice things for people, you know, and he's just seemed like a heck of a guy to be around, you know.
Well, they don't like that he said he was the only way.
Yeah, but they explain around that. That's not what he really meant, you know, when he said that. And so if we can establish confidence in God's word concerning the virgin birth and concerning the resurrection, we make the lordship of Christ an inescapable question for people to have to deal with in their lives. So take that Isaiah treatment there that I've given you in the notes and teach it, and I'd do a Sunday school lesson on that at Christmas time or a sermon or whatever, and I would just convince God's people as best as you can with the Spirit's help there that we can have confidence in this doctrine. Because, by the way, I need to throw this out. You know, we got Christians that want to deny the virgin birth, and Muslims don't even deny the virgin birth. I mean, you ask Muslims what they believe about Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, they'll say, yeah, it's in the Quran. I believe that. And yet, we have so-called Christians that want to say, it's non-essential. It's unimportant. You don't need to worry about that stuff. A young woman give birth. So, verse 16, before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Israel and Aram both are going to perish in the 8th century. Maybe an oblique reference to the age of 12 here, before he's 12 years old, yeah, long before he's 12 years old, because 800 years, 700 years before, they're going to be no longer on the map. Okay, verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. So, the king of Assyria is this this calamity that's going to come. Now, Ahaz is looking to Assyria for help. And God is here telling him that, you know, if you want them to come, I'm going to let you have your way. C.S. Lewis said there's two kinds of people. The kind who say to the Lord, have thine own way. And the kind to whom the Lord says, okay, have your way. And so Ahaz he's saying to Ahaz, if you don't want to go with me on this, and you want to look to Assyria for help, I'm going to let him come. And it's going to be worse than you've ever seen. And it's going to be days that this nation hasn't experienced since the day the division of the monarchy. It helps if you put some dots in there in verse 17. The Lord will bring on you, dot, 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 the king of Assyria. This pagan king is going to be God's tool of judgment, and judgment that's going to produce a state of affairs that they've never experienced. The division of the monarchy, by the way, we could date back to about 250 years earlier. So he's saying things you haven't seen in 250 years or more. Well, when the monarchy was divided, what happened? How did the lot fall? You have the northern and the southern. There were 12 originally. How did it break down? 10 in the north, 2 in the south. And so he's going to, the king of Assyria, by the Lord's hand, is going to bring on this people such days as have never come since that division. Now, dominion of the southern king, or that we say the Davidic king. Well, what's worse than 85%? I mean, you know, that's pretty devastating, right? This is going to be worse than that. So the one to whom Ahaz is looking as a savior is actually going to become a destroyer. And so it is with all earthly people or things that we look to for help when only God's help will suffice. Motyer says on 88, Ahaz may have had every political skill, logic, the harvested results of diplomatic experience, all the facts of the real world, but when the people of God operate by what stands to reason rather than what proceeds from faith, when they seek safety in the resources, policies, and powers of the world, the king of Assyria, instead of the king, the Lord Almighty, the things they trust guarantee their calamity. So Proverbs 14:12, I think, says, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. Be careful of operating by common sense. Common sense says, I don't want them to attack me, so I'll make them my ally, and then we can attack these pests up north here. That makes sense. It's good common sense. Watch out, because God has said, look to me to help you, not to them. Okay, verse 18. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria. He's the razor. The head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he'll eat curds. For everyone that's left within the land will eat curds and honey. So you see, he's not talking about prosperity and comfort here. Butler needs to read the rest of the chapter. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. And in other words, you don't enter those places unarmed. That's what he's saying. You know, the only way you'd go into that place is if you had a weapon, because you don't know what's going to fall on you when you go in there. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. So I've given you some notes on those verses, and you can look over them. Just comment quickly on the Egyptian fly and the Assyrian bee in verse 18. God's people were always tempted to look to Egypt for help, were they not? It happened when famine hit in the days of Abraham. It happened in the days of Jacob. And how'd those events turn out? Not too good. Yeah, not too good. Severe consequences followed from, rather than trusting God's promise and God's provision, let's go down to Egypt. They can help us. And both times, terrible consequences followed. Ahaz is sitting here just north of Egypt, you know, and I mean, they're strong. Maybe they can help us. But here the warning is stern. If you look to them, they're going to be a tool of judgment that the Lord will use. Interesting, the fly from Egypt, the bee from Assyria, flies were common in Egypt, bees were common in Assyria. You're reading the writings of a man who knew the world he lived in. You know, and how he got this knowledge, and you know, I mean, you know, the Lord gave it to him, you know, and the Lord told him what to say, I know that, but the Lord used his own knowledge, you know, Isaiah's own knowledge to put these words together, so it's interesting that he uses common insects to those regions for this, and so, you know, the idea is that they're going to come in swarms. The Egyptians, the Assyrians are going to swarm in and overtake the whole land. Now, let's see. Let's go for about 15 more minutes, then we'll take a break. I think that, does that work well? We go long the first part, then take a break, and then go short, right? So I got you at your best when you first come in, and then give you a little break, and then you don't have much to look ahead to later.
I know, relatively speaking. We need to have this at 6:30 in the morning, right?
Right.
No, then you wouldn't have me at my best. 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Who's free at 2 o'clock in the afternoon? We'll do it then. Okay, chapter 8. Now here we have another son who's going to be born as a sign. The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. What did he say? Take for yourself a large tablet, a plate, a tablet, a slab. This is the same word that's used over in chapter 3, translated, there is a mirror that the women would carry to look into and admire their beauty. Take a large plate or something like that and write on it with the writing instruments of men, 4 Maher Shalal Hashbaz, or 2 Maher Shalal Hashbaz concerning him, belonging to him, dedicated to him. I'm not going to write out this whole thing in Hebrew because I don't think I can, but it's this preface and then Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay, so this is 2, 4 concerning, etc. To him, for him, concerning him, belonging to him, dedicated to him. And his name literally means, it's 4 named, fourfold names, speed, spoil, haste, booty. And the something like this we want to be interpreted with, the one who is speedy will get the spoils and plunder quickly. Okay, so they're coming fast and they're going to take everything you got. All right? That's sort of how we would say it around here, except we'd probably just shorten it. Watch out. Watch out. They're coming quick and they're going to take everything you have. So he says, write that down. Write that down. And I will take to myself, God is saying, I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony. Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So Uriah was, this is not Uriah the Hittite, this is Uriah, Ahaz's priest, who was not faithful to God, by the way. You can see that in 2 Kings 16. He is the one who built pagan altars for Ahaz. But he was faithful to his king, and that will come in handy as a witness here. And Zechariah, there are a lot of Zechariahs in the Bible, besides the one who is the prophet the book is named after. But we don't know for certain who this Zechariah is. Could be Ahaz's father-in-law. 2 Kings 18:2, we see a connection there. Ahaz has a father-in-law who would be a Zechariah. So it could be that God is saying, you write this down, you know, maybe post it somewhere. He doesn't say what to do with it. Just write it down. Maybe put it away in a drawer, you know. Just write this down. And I'm going to get a pagan priest and a pagan king's father-in-law to be witnesses to it. In other words, they're going to validate that you wrote it when you wrote it and you wrote what I said. So to prove, basically, that he wrote this before the birth of his son and before the events would transpire. It's not prophecy after the fact. It's being written in advance. And so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Now the prophetess here, certainly his wife, we know Isaiah is talking about his wife, but what does it mean that she is a prophetess? She might have been involved in prophetic ministry. She might have been involved in temple work. It might just mean Mrs. Prophet. You know, I went to my wife, you know, and I'm a prophet, so she's a prophetess. Motyer says, certainly she was a prophetess in that she gave birth to this child who has a prophetic name. So she is bringing a prophetic message to the world by having this child. You might want to do a doctoral thesis and tie that into, you know, women being saved through childbearing over in the pastoral epistles or something. I don't know, but Philip, you can work on that, and we'll see. So either
basically it's a Mrs. Prophet, or else she's a prophet because she brings this prophetic message and this son into the world. Now, Emmanuel was a son who was born as a sign for the distant future. But this son is born as a sign for the immediate present. And he has a fourfold name, Meher Shalal Hashbash. Now, Emmanuel also has a fourfold name in chapter 9. A wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so he has a fourfold name of blessing. This child has a fourfold name of judgment. And that is that they're coming quick and going to take all you got. And so he says, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, which, by the way, usually the first words a child speaks around 9 months of age, usually among those first words are dada, mama, you know, and he's saying, you know, in a year's time, in less than a year's time, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So, when Syria falls, that's going to mean doom for Israel as well, because Israel is depending on Syria. If he's referring to 722 and it's now 730-something, Meher Shalal Hashbash is going to be a teenager by then, and certainly not a year old. But by the time the child is a year old, the lot is going to fall. The pieces are going to be in place for this to come about, and Motyer gives a description of it with a lot of geography there about how by 733 Israel had lost Galilee, Transjordan, Megiddo, and other cities, and it was only the hasty submission of Hosea which saved the kingdom for a few years more. So now in verse 5, again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, and rejoice in Rezin the son of Remaliah. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks, and then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through and reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel is here the possessor of the land, the owner of the land. So it's a divine title. I say see Motyer here on this whole section because I can't improve on what he says there. He talks about how the flowing waters, the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, are the streams of water that come into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is fed, water flows into Jerusalem from outside sources. And so he's saying, because they haven't trusted me, God's saying, they haven't trusted me to keep the water flowing, and trusted that I can make that meager provision of a trickling stream of water enough to sustain them, I'm going to bring on them the Euphrates. And that's a reference to Assyria, because that's where they're coming from, the river over here to the east. I'm going to bring a flood on them from the Euphrates. And that flood is the king of Assyria, he says. And it's going to rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. It's talking about just, they're going to just infiltrate the whole land. And it will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through and reach even to the neck. So they're going to be up to here, okay? So if you're up to your neck in water, what's the only part sticking out of the water? Your head, okay? Now, look, here's what he's saying. This water is going to sweep into the land. It's going to come in, by the way, from the north. If you look at a map, the Tigris and the Euphrates run parallel over here down into the Persian Gulf, and then you've got... there's your bunny ears and the Mediterranean. Okay, so it's going to come in through Syria, through Israel, into Judah, he says, up to the neck. All right, so what's the head of Jerusalem, the capital, right? It's going to come all the way up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sits on a high hill. You know, and so it's like you're going to be standing there on an island looking out at an ocean of Assyrians.
And it says that it's going to, the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. See, if you haven't read Motyer on that section, do, because he just deals with it in a great way. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So there's a shift in subject here. Up to this point, God is inviting the pagan nations, and he's saying, come on, come on over and overtake Israel and Judah. But that's going to cause us to question, why can God do that when these are his own people that he's made a covenant with? So we have this reminder here. We may be tempted to think these are directed at Judah, these verses 9 and 10, but they're not. The nouns in the first two lines indicate that the reference is to the nations. Amim is typically a reference to Gentile nations, distant lands, remote places of the earth. That stands in juxtaposition with the people of the land, God's people. And so he's now saying, even though they're going to come up to the neck, now the Lord is going to say, now he's going to return his faithfulness back to the people and say, gird yourselves, Assyria. Come on in. I'm going to shatter you. Devise a plan. Come on in. Yeah, I want to use you to bring judgment on these people, but you're not going to have the whole land. I'm going to thwart you because I am Emmanuel. I am God with these people. So he's going to be faithful to them even when they're not faithful to him. That is the meaning of covenant love, the unilateral covenant of God. The last line, because or for God is with us, maybe because of Emmanuel or because I am Emmanuel, because he is Emmanuel. The idea is they're not going to totally overtake the land and the people because God is the God of the covenant, the God with them, Emmanuel. Now, how much farther to go? Let's go to 16 anyway. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. So Isaiah has a personal message here that he's saying, this is what God told me. I don't get nervous when somebody comes in my office and says, God told me, but they're not Isaiah, okay? And when Isaiah says, God told me, I tend to believe him, you know. He says, this is what God instructed me with mighty power. He told me not to walk in the way of this people. Don't be like Ahaz. Don't be like the rest of these people who are looking away from the Lord, looking to Assyria for help. And Assyria is going to come and overtake them. Don't be like them. And then in verse 12, he's back to y'all. Y'all are not to say it is a conspiracy. So there's going to be other people who are going to be faithful to God too. The remnant, right? Y'all are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. Now, conspiracy, this is a Hebrew word here, not conspiracy, but the word translated conspiracy, that's used of internal treason, a rebellion, you know, a mutiny. And so if that's the idea here, then it suggests that others are going to call Isaiah and the remnant traitors. They're going to say, you guys better get on board with Ahaz, don't be a rebel, don't start a conspiracy against your Davidic king, Ahaz. And God has told Isaiah, don't worry about them calling that a conspiracy. It's not a conspiracy. Don't you call it a conspiracy. They'll call it that. But I'm not seeing it that way. So it's an indication and one that we face all the time. The way of the Lord is not always a popular one, is it? You take a stand for the Lord, people are going to say, weirdo, you guys trying to buck the system, you know. Come along with us, right? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will there be that find it. It may make you an enemy of the state to be faithful to God, but don't go along with them. Now, Motyer's interpretation is a little different. He doesn't see conspiracy as sort of a mutiny, but rather as an alliance. Don't say it's an alliance in regard to all this people call an alliance. And if that's the case, and I humbly suggest that it's not, I tremble to say that in view of all the good I've said about Motyer. I hesitate to hang myself out here in disagreement with him. But if he means alliance, then the sense is that Isaiah and the remnant are to, don't call this partnership with Assyria that Ahaz is seeking an alliance. It's not an alliance, because an alliance will help you. This is going to destroy you. Don't call it an alliance, because it's not one. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. People are afraid, aren't they? They're afraid of Syria and Israel and Assyria, and they're looking for things to do to combat this fear, and how can we overcome this fear? He says, don't look to those other nations. Look to me. Fear me. This is like what Jesus says, you know, don't fear the one who can kill the body and nothing else, but fear the one who can destroy the body and then throw the soul into hell. You know, the Lord is more greatly to be feared than Assyria is. And so he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. So he's going to become a dwelling place, a resting place, a place of shelter for God's people who will fear him. Both to the houses of Israel, to both the houses of Israel. In other words, people in the northern kingdom, if they'll fear the Lord, he'll be a dwelling place for them. People in the southern kingdom, if they'll fear the Lord, he'll be a dwelling place for them. But then he says he's going to be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So not everybody is going to be saved or even safe here. Those who refuse to repent and turn to God are from Israel and Judah, they're going to be trapped in their unbelief and judged. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony. So now he's kind of wrapping up his personal conversation with the Lord. And the Lord says, bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. Bind it up so nobody can tamper with it. Seal it up so it can't be changed, altered. The Lord's disciples, the faithful ones, the remnant, are going to guard it. And that speaks to the fact that the faithful will treasure God's word as they have received it, while the nations seek to ignore it, change it, or destroy it. And that word of God will become a stumbling block to them. In the hymn, Martin Luther's hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God, if your church is inclined to sing the first, second, and last when you sing the great hymns of the Christian tradition, your people will never understand what the message of that hymn is, because he's talking about Satan and his cruel hate that he comes against the people of God with, and then Luther says, one little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them endureth. You know, and so he's talking about the word of God overcoming the enemy of God, the enemy, singular, of God. The word of God, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them endureth. The word does not stand because of the help it has received from the powers of this world. It stands in spite of the powers of this world. And it will be victorious over the enemy of God. Great, great hymn just to sit and meditate upon, you know, and you think about Luther writing this holed away in seclusion for fear of his life, you know, writing about God being a mighty fortress for his defense. God is saying to Judah, I'll be a fortress for you, and my word will overcome your enemies. They will stumble over it and be smashed. But if you'll trust in me, you'll be safe. I'll be a sanctuary to you. All right, let's stop there and take about a 15-minute break, and we'll come back and hit the rest of this section.